So good to be in God's house. It's always good to see you here. Now, take your Bibles tonight and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're coming to the end of our study in 1 Corinthians. We're in the last chapter, and Paul's going to give some imperatives, we could say, some commands, and then he's going to make some final greetings. And I want us to look tonight at just really two verses, verses 13 and 14. Now, David Livingstone was a great missionary. Of course, I'm sure you know that name very well, missionary to Africa. He overcame a lot of adversity in order to serve the Lord. His wife died early in his ministry. He was faced with stiff opposition from some of his brethren. And at one point, he wrote these words in his diary: "Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever from me any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart." Those words sound familiar. Later on, they were kind of turned into a song, but they originally came from David Livingstone as he was serving the Lord. You know, David Livingstone got his marching orders, we could say, from the Lord, and he was a faithful soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that as a pioneer missionary to Africa, he walked, or can we say he marched, over 29,000 miles? It's a lot of walking, but he was doing that in service to the Lord. I think about that when I think about these two verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because really these are marching orders from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 13. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, and be strong. Let all your things be done with charity." Now, this is really Paul's two-verse summary and conclusion to 1 Corinthians. And just notice that we're just 10 verses from the end of this epistle. Really, in this chapter, chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is kind of tying up some loose ends, and he's dealing with kind of incidental issues as he's preparing, really, to sign off on this letter. Now, remember how the chapter starts in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. Paul asks the church to help him with a collection for the saints. And you remember, if you've been with us in our study, the collection was from the Gentile churches to be given to the church in Jerusalem, to the saints that are there, because they are greatly impoverished. This is because of the famine that has hit, a worldwide famine prophesied by the prophet Agabus, and surely it hit. It was because of the Roman economy. The Roman Empire was sucking resources out of the people. Life and resources were being taken from them. This is because of many of the Jews who put their faith in Christ lost their jobs. They were persecuted, and so now we have the church in Jerusalem with a bunch of believers that they want to take care of, and pretty soon after they sold everything they had nothing left. They needed help, and so Paul starts off by asking the believers to help, to give deliverance and help to the believers that are there in Jerusalem. And then from verses 5 on down to verse number 12, we could say that Paul gives his travel plans. He's going to talk about what he wants to do. And part of his desire is to go to Corinth. If you were with us last time, you remember that Paul wanted to go and stay a long time there at Corinth because there were many problems that were plaguing the church, and Paul wanted to be there to help take care of some of those problems. Of course, plan A didn't happen. His second plan was for two shorter visits, kind of visiting Macedonia in between, and that didn't happen. And finally, the last thing that happened was Paul had a short visit, and he called it a painful visit because there was so much opposition, generated, I think, primarily by one person in the church who was very influential, who opposed Paul. And this, I believe, was his thorn in the flesh. There's a lot of theories out there as to what the thorn in the flesh was that Paul had to deal with. Some think it was his eye problem. Some think it was some other physical ailment. I happen to believe that it was a man in the church at Corinth that was undermining Paul's authority and was divorcing Paul's influence from the people. And by criticizing Paul and by saying he's not really an apostle, that he's not really one of the 12, questioning his authority, causing people to lack trust in Paul, people weren't listening to Paul. I think the greatest burden that any preacher could bear is to not be listened to by people. You can't help anyone if you don't have any influence, and you can't help anyone if they don't trust you. And if someone is undermining your trust or the people's trust in you, then you're just like a sounding brass. No one's listening. And I think, in a sense, that may have been Paul's thorn in the flesh, because after he says that, you know, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities," he said later on, "Therefore, I take pleasure in reproaches and blasphemies. The idea he's being reproached, he's being blasphemed, and so on. And so it was a short, painful visit. Perhaps Paul confronts that man in Corinth. And then we see, after he makes his travel plans, and if Paul couldn't be there, he wants to send Timothy and he wants to send Apollos. But what we're seeing here in the end of this letter is that Paul is doing everything he can to show his love to this church, to let them know that he has not forgotten them. In every way, he's reassuring them of his personal care for them. Despite the fact that there was someone in the church undermining him, and there were others that were following him, that man undermining Paul, there was still great love from the Apostle Paul. And this long letter of 1 Corinthians is really his proof of love and heartfelt concern, because he deals with all of their problems, wanting them to have victory and to move on. And then as you get to, at the end of the chapter here, there's a sense where Paul gives his greetings, he sends greetings, and then he takes the pen in his own hand. I can almost picture Paul taking the pen from the amanuensis, as he's called, or the scribe, the secretary, we would say, and with his own hand. Now, normally Paul would dictate a letter, but he takes the pen now with his own hand, and from verses 21 to 24, he kind of writes the salutation. In fact, just look at that, verse 21 down to verse 24. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so he basically signs it. The epistle is now ready to be sealed and delivered to the church. And then, so you see then what's going on here in this chapter. Now, you're familiar with the whole context of the whole letter. Hopefully, I don't want to go back and retrace our steps. That would be a long sermon. But you know that Paul's been dealing with problems, many problems in the church. They were abusing their gifts, and he straightened that out. He attempted to. There was incestuous sin, and they were brazen about it. And Paul had to rebuke them about that. There was gross misconduct in the worship service, at the Lord's table in particular, where people were getting drunk and others were being shamed. And Paul has to deal with that. There's questions about food being sacrificed to idols, and Paul deals with that. There are questions about marriage and singleness, and questions about other things. And Paul very meticulously deals with each one of these issues. I don't know about you, but I'm never ceased to be amazed at the mind of the Apostle Paul as I read through the letters and see how he just very logically lays out arguments under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's just so very brilliant. And Paul has been doing this. But now, I say all that to say, now verses 13 and 14 really is the centerpiece of his closing in this letter. This is the very center of it. And what he's really doing here in verses 13 and 14 is he is summing up everything he's already said in the whole letter, and he's going to give it to them in two verses. You say, why didn't he do that to begin with? We just have two verses instead of 16 chapters. But what he's doing, this is all based on everything he's already said in the whole letter, where he's dealt with all of these problems, and now he's going to distill it into just two verses, or we could say five imperatives, five commands that he gives them based on everything he's already said. Here's the briefest, simplest possible summary of what the Corinthians needed to do in order to address all the problems in their midst. We could say it like this. If they would just do these five things, if they would just do them faithfully, every problem that marred the testimony of that church could be solved if they just do these things. Did you ever notice how really bad problems are not really that hard to solve if you just do some basic things? Sometimes I have people come to me and say, oh, we have really big problems. And they'll lay them all out to me. And in the end, you know what the issue is? They just need to forgive each other and move on. It's really not hard. And there's a sense in which, here's what's happening. Paul says, look, everything I've told you, we can distill it down into these five commands. If you'll just do these five things, then God will bless you. And by the way, there's kind of a military tone in these verses. I think it's deliberate. I think these are marching orders. These are orders from a foreign army that's getting ready to go into battle. Paul was reminding them that the Christian existence in this earthly realm is a battle. It's not a banquet. Remember I told you, we are on a warship, not a cruise ship. And we need to be trained and get to our battle stations. The cruise ship's going to come one day. It's going to take us to heaven. And there we'll have rest. And there it'll be glorious. But right now, we're still in the war zone. We're soldiers engaged in warfare. We're not here to enjoy a party or to enjoy a banquet. And sometimes I wonder if the church really gets that. I think that most contemporary churches just don't understand that idea that we are in a war zone. And if you look out there, most churches today are trying to entertain people rather than giving them instructions and truth from the Word of God to train them to be in this battle for the Lord. I don't think it's any accident that most of the language that Paul uses in the New Testament when he gives metaphors is military language. And we hear that all through his letters, don't we? We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. He said we're to put on the whole armor of God. Here in 1 Corinthians, he said at one point, he said, look, I'm not beating the air. I'm giving real blows there. I'm running in a real race. I'm fighting a real battle. He said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare himself for battle? We see all these militaristic language and terms that Paul uses throughout his letters. And again, it's purposeful. It's designed to help us to remember that we are in a battle. There's spiritual warfare going on all around us. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. We are in a struggle. And part of the problem is there's all this false theology and false doctrine that is out there. And it's very insidious and it's very beguiling for people. And Paul says we have to be careful. Just write down 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says this, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, it's a theological battle, we could say, an ideological battle of the mind, where our strategy is to dismantle the false belief systems that keep people in bondage. Where's the warfare, the battleground? It's right here. It's in the mind. And that's why we have to be careful. And that's why we have to be on guard. The Christian life is a war zone, and we have to understand that. So with all that in mind, Paul's going to use some military language here, I believe, and he's going to give us these strong commands. And he says to the church, if you'll just do these things, if you obey these five imperatives, then it will really change you. It'll help you to be the church that you need to be. And these are things that we need to take to heart ourselves. So here they are. Here's number one. Be alert. Be alert. Look again at verse 13. Watch ye. And the word here, Gregorio, means to stay awake. Be alert. Be vigilant. This is literally a command that's given to a soldier who's on guard duty. This is how this word was used. Now, this term is used 22 times in the New Testament. Often it's used in reference to Christians to be spiritually awake and alert as they should be. And this is as opposed to being spiritually apathetic or spiritually indifferent. We're to be awake. The enemy is always at hand. We are never safe from attack. And Satan would certainly attack the church and try to hinder it. And we need to be on guard constantly. Satan's always looking for an opportunity to work. Therefore, we have to remain vigilant. Write down 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Same word there. Let us watch and be sober. Many Christians are spiritually asleep. They've fallen asleep on duty. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to wake up. Be alert. I was reading that the Exxon Valdez oil tanker, some of you I'm sure remember that it was on its way to Long Beach, California. Instead, it crashed into a reef in Alaska. The crash resulted in the second largest oil spill in U.S. history. between 25 and 32 million gallons of oil spilled over into the ocean. One report said 250,000 members of God's creation died as a result, bird life and marine life. And then there was the quality of human lives that was compromised by that spill. Do you know how that happened? Very simple. The captain of the ship was asleep. He was asleep at the wheel. And as a result of being asleep at the wheel, many died. And so we must be alert. What does it mean to be in a state of sleep? When man is asleep, he doesn't know what's going on around him. He kind of walks around kind of in a daze. It's almost like, you know, there's the spiritual reality of what's taking place hasn't fazed them at all. They're almost in a spiritual trance. This week I visited a man who was diagnosed with cancer. And it's a stage 3 cancer. And he's going through treatments, and he's really fighting for his life, like many do when they get that dreaded disease. And one thing he said to me when I was with him is he said, you know, God has used this illness to wake me up. And I realize now in my past life, I've been asleep spiritually. And now the things that, you know, I've been doing, now they appear so sinful to me. Things that I really wasn't aware of in my life. Things that I was doing or things that I didn't do. I didn't have time for prayer. I didn't have time to read the scripture. I didn't have time to be faithful in doing these things. He said, it's like I was walking around in a spiritual trance. And by the way, I didn't even recognize it. I didn't even realize my spiritual condition. And now all of a sudden I have this illness and God has awakened me. He said, I'm praying more fervently. I'm reading the scripture now. I'm praying and seeking the Lord's face, asking him to show me truth. And that's what happens when a believer is asleep. Prayer isn't important anymore. You don't pray like you used to pray. We can't seem to find the time to read the Bible the way we should. The thought of sinners perishing in hell no longer seems to move us. It's almost like, you know, thoughts of hell and eternal judgment, we don't even think about it. We're not motivated to share Jesus with anyone else. It's because we are asleep and we're walking around that way. And we're subject to all sorts of illusions. Our spiritual judgment is gone. Spiritual sleep doesn't allow us to see things as they really are. We lose our sense of right and wrong. We're in a state of inaction. And there are certain many believers that are like that. Once they were active, they were serving, they were involved, but spiritual slumber has taken a hold of them. And there's this apathy that's a part of their spiritual life. And this was what happened with the church at Corinth. And Paul says, look, you need to wake up. You need to be alert. Let me give you a few things we need to be alert about. Number one, of course, there is Satan. He's like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking to whom he may devour. He's looking for opportunities. And when you get careless, then, friend, he will use that as an opportunity. When you're in a state of spiritual sleep. I read one example about a stuntman named Bobby Leach. In 1911, he went over Niagara Falls. It was in a specially designed steel drum. Now, I don't know why in the world he'd want to do something like that. He was a stuntman. I wouldn't want to go over it anyway, in a specially designed drum or not. But he went over, it was specially designed, and it was, and you know what? He was fine. He got out of the drum. It was, you know, made in such a way as to protect him. And so it was no problem. He maybe a few minor injuries here and there, but it was just, you know, everyone was just amazed that he could go over this huge fall and not be hurt. And then later on, this same man, Bobby Leach, was just walking down the street and he slipped on an orange peel. And he fell and he broke his leg. And he died from those injuries. Amazing. So ironic. Here he was prepared for this big stunt. And he was fine. But carelessly walking along the street, he wasn't prepared. And you know what? He slipped and he fell. And friend, that is kind of an analogy for the Christian. The Bible, what does the Bible say that we're supposed to be? We're always to be vigilant. We're always to be on guard because Satan is looking for an opportunity to trip us up. And so we have to be alert. And this is what Paul is saying to the church. Be alert. Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We need to make sure that we're not apathetic in our life, to banish apathy from us. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Sardis? The church of Sardis was an apathetic church. They thought that they had spiritual life because Jesus said, you have a name that's alive. You're living off of past victories. But really, even though you have a name that's alive, you're really, really spiritually dead. And then Jesus said to them, wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. They're told to be watchful. Literally, that word means to chase away sleep. And by the way, the people at Sardis could relate to this because in their history, their city was taken over on different occasions by sentries who were asleep. They were asleep at their post, and they were conquered. And so they could understand what Jesus was saying here about wake up and be alert. There are false teachers all around us. We need to be careful about that. The Bible says there are false prophets that arose among the people. And Peter says there's going to be false prophets all around you. You need to be alert for all of these things. So number one, be alert. But here's the second thing. Here's the second marching order. Be alert, but also as soldiers, we're to be firm. Look again in verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in not just faith, but the faith. This is talking about the once for all delivered faith, the body of truth that we know. We are to stand firm in the faith is what he's saying there. The gospel which we know is the faith which we are to fight for. What did Paul say to Timothy? Fight the good fight of faith. Paul told the Philippians that he expected to hear that they were standing firm with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And what he has, I think, in view here again is doctrine. Once we hold on to the truth, or once we have the truth, we just need to hold on to that truth and stand for that truth and not let it go. We don't need to keep looking for truth. You already have it. You have it in the Word of God. You have it in the faith that's been delivered to you faithfully. I heard of an orchestra leader, and he was leading the music practice, and he saw one cello player. All the other cello players were moving their fingers up and down the cello, but there was one player that kept his finger in one spot. And afterwards, he asked him, he said, how come everyone else is moving their fingers all around and you have your finger in one spot? He said, others are looking for it. I have found it. There's a sense in which, you know what? You have the faith. God's given it to us. He's delivered it. We have found it by the grace of God. And we don't need to go looking for truth. We already have it. What we need is we need to stand firm in that truth. You remember part of the problem with the Corinthians? They were still listening to philosophies all around them. They were steeped in a culture that was in love with human wisdom. And they were allowing this human wisdom to penetrate their church. Remember, the whole makeup of the city was one that where they had all these philosophical groups and cliques that were trying to gain access and influence in the lives of people. And of course, the ancient Greeks, they loved their wisdom. They loved man's wisdom. One writer said there were as many as 50 identifiable philosophical parties and movements in the whole city vying for people's attention and affection and trying to influence them. And even though the Corinthians had been taught by Paul about Christ, they were holding on to Christ with one hand and trying to hold on to human wisdom and synchronize those two together. And what happened? It got them into the trouble they're in. They weren't standing firm in the once-for-all faith delivered to them. They were entertaining outside ideas, outside of Scripture, outside of the truth of God's Word. It always scares me when I hear of young people that are doing that, that are looking for truth. Friend, you already have the truth. It's right here. You just need to learn this. Study this. Get deep into the Word of God and learn it. And so Paul is telling them, you need to stand firm in the faith. Remember, it all centers on the cross. The cross. Remember, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians. In fact, I just want to go there. I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what Paul says in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross, the message of the cross is the power of God. The message of salvation in Christ now to the world, it's foolishness to them because they can't understand how a man dying on a by crucifixion over 2,000 years ago can change their life today. They can't get it. But for us who are saved, it's the power of God. And Paul is saying here that you don't need to worry about any other wisdom anywhere else because the wisdom of the cross is superior to any other wisdom in the world. The wisdom and power of the cross is what we need to hold on to because God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. All of those philosophers with all of their philosophies can't save one person, not one. But the cross is the power of God. And I think as Christians, we are to be like Paul. We're to be obsessed with the cross of Christ. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory. Paul didn't want to boast in anything at all except simply the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want all of my boasting, all of my glorying to be in the cross of Christ. That's what I want. And so Paul said we have to be firm, be alert, be firm in the faith. But here's the third thing. Be mature. Be mature. Look again in verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Watch this next phrase. Quit ye like men. Or we could say act like men. And the basic idea here is that of maturity or mature courage. The mature person has a sense of control, has a sense of confidence. And courage that the immature or childish person, does not have. And again, Paul here is commanding them to be opposite of what they normally were. Part of the problem with the Corinthians is that they were not very mature believers. They were extremely immature and they needed to grow up. I would say a lot of problems that many believers have in their Christian life is that they haven't really matured in the faith. Heard about a little boy who fell out of bed. The mother was down in the living room and she heard a big clump. And then a little boy started to cry and she ran upstairs. She picked him up and she said, what happened? He said, I fell asleep too close to where I got in. Many Christians are like that. You get in to Christ, but then you fall asleep too close to where you got in. And you don't grow in the Lord. And again, this was the Corinthians. They just needed to grow up. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse number 20. Remember what he said to them there? He said, brethren, be not children in understanding. Don't be children in the way that you understand things. It just seemed like they were believing anything that they were told. Anything that comes along. And again, this is characteristic of immature people in the church. I want to tell you, there's a lot of really crazy, bizarre ideas out there that pass for Christian doctrine, and just because it's called Christian or wears the cloak of Christianity, many people just believe it automatically. And they use no discernment whatsoever and weigh it against what the Scripture has to say. And as a result, many people get off base because there's no discerning. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says? He says, you know, you need to learn to discern in Hebrews chapter 5. He said, I have a lot of things I really want to share with you. Hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. You know, some people say, well, you know, there's dull preachers. The Bible doesn't say anything about dull preachers, just dull listeners. I'm not boring, you're boring. And then he says this, he says, you know, that you have to learn to get past milk because everyone who is in milk or lives on milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. But meat belongs to those who are mature, he says, those who have the discernment, the power to discern between what is right and what is wrong, between good and evil, to distinguish what is truth and what is falsehood. That's all part of growing, your experience of growing in Christ. I love answering theological questions that people have, but I tell you something I love even more is watching someone who's grown to the point where they don't need me. Where they have enough discernment to know. And because they've been in the Word of God, they have this solid framework of theology that they've been taught, and they know the Scripture, they know the Word, they weigh things against the Word of God, and they become strong, they become mature in the faith. It's wonderful to see that. Remember, and Paul wants this from them. Paul argues, he said, look, I'm your spiritual father. Remember, if you remember that in chapter 4, he says, I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you only have one spiritual father because I have begotten you through the gospel. And what does every spiritual father want for his children? He wants them to grow up. That's why he says, I beseech you, I beg you, be ye followers of me. And Paul wasn't on an ego trip when he said that. He's just saying that if you want to know how to live as a Christian, just follow in my footsteps because I'm simply following Christ. And learn to be mature. Grow up. Let me give you the fourth one. The marching orders are to be alert, be firm, be mature. But here's the next one. Be strong in your faith. Be strong. Again, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. And this word here in the New Testament is used to denote an inner spiritual strength. And notice it's used in the passive voice, be strong, literally, be strengthened. This is not something that we can do for ourselves. It's something that the Lord does. All we can do is submit ourselves to Him in order for Him to strengthen us. And so how it happens is we read the Word of God, we get under the teaching of it, we meditate on it, we pray, we submit ourselves to God, and what God does is that He makes us strong in return. That's why Paul said, be strong to Timothy. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the Lord. And so we need to understand where our strength comes from. It's not from us. It's from the Lord. I was reading about an animal called the rock badger. Let me tell you about this animal. He's a very small animal. He's got a little furry guy there. And he is really subject to all the predators that's out there. But he lives in these large, ragged rocks and these mountains because they form kind of a perfect hiding place for the rock badger. And if the eagle swoops down and tries to capture him, all the badger does, you know what he does? He runs to the rock, hides into the rock. If a lion comes, tries to get him, he runs into the rock. Now, if he gets too far away from the rock, he's dead meat. He's eat. It's it. He's over. He's somebody else's meal. If he's in the grass, man, he's gone. Because he has no other way to defend himself. But as long as he stays close to the rock, and as long as he runs to that rock when danger comes, you know what? He's absolutely safe. And I think about this when I think about this charge where Paul says, be strong in the Lord. You know how I'm strong in the Lord? I just run to the rock. I don't ever stray far away. I stay very, very close. It reminds me of what David said. The Lord is my rock. He's my fortress. And this was David when he was being hunted by his enemies. Where did David run to? He ran to the rock for safety. And he said, that's what God is to me. You know what the problem with the Corinthians were? They thought they were strong in their own strength. They were proud. And Paul, sometimes, you remember in this letter, he's very sarcastic. He kind of mocks their strength. And he does that, again, not just to make fun of them. This is kind of a sanctified sarcasm that he uses because he wants to belittle them to let them see how weak they really are. You know what strength is? Strength is recognizing our weakness and depending upon God. That's what true strength is. And so Paul warned about this attitude of being strong in their own strength. He warned about this sufficiency in their own strength. And that's why Paul said, I had to learn myself that His grace is absolutely sufficient for me. And so he says, be strong. But let me give you the last thing here. We're done. Be alert. Be firm. Be mature. Be strong. But here's the last thing. Be loving. Be loving. Look at verse 14. Let all your things be done with charity or love. And what's he summarizing here? He's really summarizing 1 Corinthians 13 right here. Let everything that you do be done in love. This is what the Corinthians needed most. They were bickering. They were fighting. There was unforgiveness. There was proud looks there. The rich were looking down on the poor, and the poor were bitter against the rich. There was all kind of division that was taking place. There was no love that was happening. And you know what needed to happen? Paul said, look, you just need to do everything with love. You need to be forbearing with one another, which means you just simply overlook. If someone offends you, look, just overlook it. That's what it means to be forbearing. Not every offense against you demands you to confront that person and elicit forgiveness from them. Sometimes I'll talk to married couples, and part of the problem is in that marriage, when new couples get married, they kind of go through this stage where every time one of them does something wrong, the other wants an apology immediately, and they're confrontational with each other. You understand you don't have to do that? You understand that you just give them a pass and just let it go? Why? You say, is that biblical? Peter said, love covers a multitude of what? Sins. And what that means is my default mode is automatic, complete forgiveness. For anyone who does offenses against me, I just automatically write it off and let it go. I'm not going to go and demand everyone who offends me, demand and elicit a recognition of what you've done and demand an apology. You understand how odious a relationship would be if that happened every time? No, the default mode is you just automatically forgive. The only time I confront someone when they've sinned against me is if that sin is going to hurt them, or if that sin is going to hurt somebody else, or if that sin disgraces the name of the Lord in some way and brings down His church, or something like that. If it's a pattern of behavior that ultimately is going to harm them, then I'm going to confront them, and then I'm only going to give them forgiveness when they acknowledge what they've done. Why? And even there, I'm not doing it for myself. I'm doing it for them, because this pattern of behavior is destructive, and they need to stop that, or it's going to lead to worse things in their life. And so I'm automatically, my default mode is just forgive. And what does that come from? It just comes from love. The reason I can just write it off, pass over it, give them a pass, is because of my love for them. It's not worth it to me. I just love them. I'm going to let it go. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Let all things you do be done in love. If you just love each other, that's going to take out a lot of problems. You know, any church on the go is going to experience friction. Someone said, love is the oil that keeps the friction to a fraction. You just pour on the oil of love and you just let it go. You be forbearing because that's the way we're to operate. This is just our default mode. It's the way we are. Since I love you, I'm going to let everything go unless I see something happening in your life that hurts someone else or going to hurt you or it hurts the name of Christ. Then I can't let that go. And even then, I'm doing this out of love. I'm doing it out of love. And so Paul says to this church, listen, if you want to be what God wants you to be, it's not really hard. It's not rocket science. You just be alert. You be firm in your faith. You be mature. You be strong in the Lord. And just be loving. If you'll just do that, you know what? It's going to solve your problems. Just do these things. Let us bow for prayer together. So, Lord, help us to apply these things, to embrace what your word says. Sometimes the solution is just so very simple, so very easy. If we'll just do this. Lord, let this be our marching orders. As we seek to go forward for you, Lord, help us to realize that we live in a very seductive world and we must be alert. We live in a very unstable world. We must be firm. We live in a very immature world. We must be mature. We must depend upon you, Lord. We live in such a dangerous world. We must be strong in you. We must be loving. Lord, let these be our marching orders as we go forward for you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me say, that's my prayer tonight. May God help me by his grace. I'll just do these things. I can just do these things for his glory. Father, help us now to march forward for you with these being our orders, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.